We'll open our Bibles now to John chapter 18. This passage opens by referring to the things that Jesus had just said. That probably incorporates the previous four chapters, which is not just a lot of teaching material, but also represents the conclusion of Christ's teaching ministry. His formal ministry is now over of instructing his disciples and others, and he now embarks on the very last leg of his journey, of his role in God's plan. So this passage marks an important turning point. In a way, it not only serves our purpose of focusing our attention on the Lord's table that will conclude our service this morning, but also gives us an opportunity to go back to one more episode in the life of Christ and the series that we have been pursuing all throughout this year so far. Now, last week, we were all shocked by the student protests on American college campuses. Dozens of universities, among the most elite all across our country, were overrun by large, defiant mobs. The media referred to these as student protests. But as we have subsequently found out, that in some cases a third or as many as half of the participants were not students at all. Were activists, were there for their own personal agenda, were leading those efforts. Live news reports showed widespread, blatant, illegal activities, such as anti-Semitic speech, physical threats against Jewish students, the tents that were erected on university property, as well as the occupation of university buildings and destructive occupations of property. Now, we sympathize with the plight of the Palestinian people as a whole. They do have terrible struggles in a lot of ways. These students and others that were with them, however, by dressing themselves as Hamas terrorists, were identifying with the very military organization that last October shocked the world by murdering over 1,200 people in Israel, both Israeli citizens, U.S. citizens, some from other countries as well. Now, everything about their demonstrations had seemed to indicate that they were fully committed to the Palestinian cause. That is, until one of the student representatives emerged from the building that they had just occupied that evening and walked up to a microphone. And there she explained that these protesters inside were starting to get hungry and that they felt like they ought to have food and beverages delivered to them. After all, we have basic human rights, and we're still a part of this community, after all. So it seems that their commitment to self-sacrifice for the cause has its limits. Sadly, we can identify with that statement. Our commitment to the cause, whatever cause somebody might believe in, but in particular for the cause of Christ, we know what to say to identify with that cause, We know what we believe, and we're willing to do our part. And yet, it also has its limits. We see that every day as we find ourselves striving to find the path of least resistance as we navigate through the challenges of this world. John 18 does present then this turning point in the life of Christ, one that he has long anticipated, one that he has revealed to the disciples ahead of time, helping them try to digest what he's about to experience and what they're about to witness. The challenge before Christ is to now finally, ultimately, embark on this culmination of everything that he came for. He's faced opposition up to this point, but now it's going to become dramatically more significant and life-altering. As with everything else that Christ did during his earthly ministry, the decision that he made at this turning point is not only for our benefit, he accomplishes something in what he's about to do, but it's also for our instruction and as an example for how we should respond in circumstances that we face. This passage portrays for us an important decision that Christ made. He committed himself to God's plan. Yes, that did include self-sacrifice, but his self-sacrifice has no limit. There is the pattern he set for us. Jesus committed himself to God's plan. The example for us then to follow is to accept the hardships that are part of God's plan for you. It includes some. That's no mystery. You've had experience already. The difference is to accept them, even to embrace them, as we're going to see Christ do as we look into this passage. This passage opens with Jesus committing himself, not so much in words, but in his actions, committing himself to pursue his role. That was a decision that he had to make. Am I going forward with this? Apparently, he had an option. But he made the choice to pursue the role that God had assigned to him. And in so doing, also for our example, but this is reality in his life, he maintained his dependence on God. He was not going forward in what faced him in his own strength. He depended on God, and that becomes evident in where he goes in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. You might see that written as the Kidron Valley. I've never seen a brook flowing there, mostly because of the time of year that our tour goes. But water flows there in the wintertime during the rainy season. Otherwise, it's just a valley. It's a wadi, as they call it. And he went to a place just up the hill. We've already looked at this in our study of the life of Christ. So picture him moving eastward down into the valley and then up just a little bit at the base of the Mount of Olives. And there's a garden there. John chooses not to either identify the name of that garden or what Christ did there. Instead, he focuses attention on the fact that it was a garden and that he entered that garden. The entrance indicates this is not just an open garden that somebody just could walk through. This is a walled garden. This is a garden with an entrance gate to it, one way in, and that's the only way out. Christ entering this garden was making himself vulnerable to outside attack, which he knew was coming. But he entered this garden for a particular reason, and we know that from the other gospel accounts. He needed God's help. He needed God's help even to make this decision to pursue God's plan. The other gospel accounts tell us that he was troubled at his deep in his soul at this point. Even to the point of death, one of the writers tells us. He was weakened by, just oppressed by the prospect of what was yet to come. In that garden, he asked for God's help. He asked for God's help to do what God had commissioned him to do. If you will help me, I will do it. There's another example for us. Whatever God's plan for you includes on any given day, that day needs to start by asking for God's help. If you will help me, I will do your plan. I will fulfill your assignment for me today. The good news there is, yes, we have needs, but assistance is available. It's available for the asking. Verses 2 and 3 tell us challenges are coming. They're coming for Christ. They come for us as well. Verse 2 says, now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place. How did he know where Christ was going? For Jesus often met there with his disciples. That is, this was a part of Christ's normal routine, to stop by at this garden and pray. Now, he knows Judas is leading a band after him, but he continues his normal routine of dependence upon God anyway. Verse 3. Judas is on the way, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, and he went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. The band of soldiers, these are Romans. This word band is a particular Roman contingent, up to 200 soldiers. They're there to keep order. The Romans were always concerned at the time of Passover when the population of the city of Jerusalem swelled by as many as 10 times what they had before. And if they can just get through this period of time without any riots breaking out. So they found out the Jews are about to arrest a man, and he's got 11 helpers with him, and there are some weapons among them. We better send some soldiers. Let's keep the peace. The officers are Jews. They're representative of the temple police sent there with the assignment to arrest the target of their approach here, which of course is Christ. They're coming with lanterns, torches, it's nighttime, and they're coming with weapons. Now, our enemy doesn't approach us with lanterns, torches, and swords, and so forth. But he's got power. And he knows where you live. He comes with temptations. He comes committed to your downfall. Just as Satan is behind all that Judas is doing here. But the Lord has already secured the help, the strength. He entered the garden weak, troubled. He emerges now from the garden strengthened, resolute, ready to move forward. And in so doing, in verses 4 through 6, demonstrates that he has maintained his devotion to God. What really matters now is doing God's will, fulfilling his plan. The ordinary human response at that very moment is, the most important thing is, I survived this intact. How can I do that? Where can I go? How can I climb over this wall with this band coming up the hill? Can I sneak out around the corner? Christ is devoted to what God has planned for him. And it's an amazing sequence there that now unfolds. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. That's amazing all by itself. Not that he knows, but that although he knows, he doesn't try to run away. Even though he knows every detail of what he's about to suffer in the next 12 hours or so, even though he knows, he's devoted to God's plan. We have the benefit of not knowing what trials lie ahead. We can look ahead and anticipate this next week, but it would be plenty scary if we knew what was about to happen. What challenges are we going to face? What hardships that we could never have expected? God graciously withholds from us, but Christ knew it all. So knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? He's not trying to run away. He's actually taking control here. He's moving toward the trial. He is taking up his role in God's plan. He won't be captured this night. He's presenting himself as ready to do what God wants. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there with them. Apparently, he had already come up beside Christ, kissed his cheek, and walked away as a signal, that's the one. But Christ has now seized the initiative. This is not going to be just what Judas did to me. Who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. Something very dramatic happened at that moment, and only John records this for us. With Judas standing as part of this mob, John tells us in verse 6 that when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. What just happened? Well, there are a couple of possibilities here. One is that these soldiers and the police officers, when they have said who they're looking for, have never in their lives had the person stand up and say, well, I'm the one. They were probably prepared for a chase or to have him say, I think it's one of them, and trying to find some way to escape, to have someone say, it's me. Here I am. Fell over backward. Maybe, I don't think so. I think there's more going on here. And the general consensus of interpreters is that when he said, I am he, we have to have the word he in English, but it doesn't occur in Greek. Literally, what Christ said was, I am. Really possible he's doing more here than just saying, I'm the one you're looking for, but actually declaring who he is. He used this same response to the Jews back in chapter 8 of John's gospel when he said, I am. And they knew exactly what that meant. That was identifying himself with Jehovah himself. And they took up stones to stone him. He's claiming to be God. He's not just making a claim here. He's stating the fact. And it seems more likely that it's the power of his presence suddenly filling that space, and these hardened soldiers and temple police who have already seen it all, they thought, are just overwhelmed and they fall over backward. They're helpless before him. They are not overpowering Christ on this occasion. This peculiar event makes that clear. The enemy cannot overpower God's people because God's grace is greater. You might think, well, how does that help us? I mean, we can't just say, I am he, and people are going to fall over backward. No, but the assurance here is that the one for whom they did fall over backward is always with you. And he's got the same power. And he can help you stand for him. It was probably quite some embarrassing commotion to have them all with their armor and so forth roll back around and get back up on their knees and dust themselves off. And there's a transition here from verse 6 onto what follows, where Jesus now has committed himself to complete that role. And there's an important distinction. What he just did as he emerged from the garden was to commit himself to pursue it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to go through with this. He's gotten the start now. But now is he going to proceed through the hard parts of what lies ahead? Well, Jesus committed himself to complete that role. He's going to persevere here. He's decided. And in that process, he does something else remarkable. He's at the height of pressure on himself personally, and yet he continues to serve others. How remarkable this is. In verse 7, he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said to him, Jesus of Nazareth. But this time, the question has a different purpose. He's not going to blow them over again. He's already demonstrated who's really in charge here. But in verse 8, he tells them why he's asked the second time, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. The disciples were vulnerable on that at that point. The soldiers could have come thinking, you know, it's probably best we just arrest them all and take them all into custody. But that wasn't God's plan for them. Jesus knows that, and he has committed himself not only to do God's will himself, but he's also mindful of his responsibility to others around him. His own disciples in this case. And he doesn't want to leave them vulnerable. And so he secures their release. He has just reasoned his way with this mob, and they don't have an answer to give to him. All right, let these men go. Oh, well, I guess that's okay. It's really you we want. What's really going on here, though, is that Christ is recognizing that while I am going through the hardest stage of my life, that does not excuse me from continuing to minister to others. That is quite a contrast to what our normal perspective is. Hey, I'm going through a hard time right now. Don't expect me to help anybody else. I need to focus on me right now. We might have expected Christ to do that. Hey, guys, do your best to get out of here. I can't help you. No, I can help you. And I will. There's a responsibility that Christ is fulfilling with that statement that John makes clear to us in verse 9. He says, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Part of God's plan for Christ was to care for other people. And he is determined to fulfill that role right to the extent of his personal ability to be directly involved. He was about to not have that ability anymore. This was going to be the end of his personal oversight, physically oversight of his disciples. At this point on, he's committing them to the Lord, but I am making sure that in my last opportunity, I am meeting their needs. And so he lets them go. He had already prayed for God to take over at this very moment in the previous chapter, chapter 17, where he had committed them to the Lord's hands. Now he hands them over to him. So in this sense, his protecting of his disciples, he's fulfilling this important obligation, an obligation to care for others that continues even when we are going through difficult times ourselves. Something else remarkable in verses 10 and 11, the disciples were terribly outnumbered on this occasion, and yet Peter is ready to stand up and physically defend Christ and try to rescue him. Now, we welcome a rescue at times of hardship, but not when it is counter to God's plan. Christ here refuses human rescue. And after all, our efforts to do that, whether for ourselves or to rescue somebody else, those efforts are always foolish. As comes out in verse 10, Simon Peter, having a sword — this would have been a short sword, more like a dagger that he could have hidden in his clothes — he drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. What a miss. That can't be what he was aiming for. My guess is that the servant must have ducked, and he's taken a swing, and that's all he gets is an ear. Not a real good effort. Not a good start for valiant Peter. In fact, it's an effort that Peter never should have started. Such efforts are foolish, a clumsy attempt to keep Christ from doing what? From paying for our sin. Oh, we're so thankful Peter failed. Striving to steer around God's plan. This looks too hard. Let's see if we can't find a way to get around it. Christ says, no, that's not the way to fulfill God's plan. So his purpose is resolute. Verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Stop this foolishness. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? This is God's doing. God has put some hardships in the cup. Shouldn't I drink what God has assigned to me? Could you repeat that statement with Christ? Should I not drink the cup that God has given me? Should I try to spill some of it out so I don't, it's not quite as hard? Should I decline? Or should I drink it all? Just hours before, just a few hours before, Christ had passed a cup around the table to all the disciples and urged them all to drink it. This cup, he said, represents my blood shed for you. In a sense, saying, I am about to drink it all. You have your hardships too. Identify with him by participating. Ready to submit to the hard realities of God's plan. Apostle Paul faced something similar. He was on his way to Jerusalem according to God's plan, which he knew God had told him. Go to Jerusalem now. He arrived at Caesarea, and there some friends found out what was going to happen. There was a prophet there, and he tied up his own hands with Paul's belt and said, this is what's going to happen to the owner of this belt. And everybody launched into this effort. Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. It's going to be too hard for you. Paul says this, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, Luke tells us, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Exactly. What really matters is doing what God wants you to do. And when that's hard, commit yourself to drink that cup. Christ was making a statement then, not just for himself. He was making a statement for us to imitate today. That looking ahead and all the unknowns of what this next week might include, there probably are some hard things coming your way. Shall you not drink that cup? Let's bow for prayer. Father, we acknowledge the great plan that you have for us, for all of its blessings, for the prospect of full success and victory at the end, has many challenges along the way. Father, would you help us not just to tolerate them, help us to embrace them. Help us, Father, to follow the example of Christ, whatever is part of your plan for us individually. Father, we ask for grace to bring you honor in the choice that we make. In Jesus' name, amen.